Lunch. She spent about almost a quarter or a third of her time away from here, and so much of it in Lancaster, helping her mom and helping her close down her house, move into an apartment. Now, recently, with knee replacement, being with her there. Well, this past Thursday, she, even before the knee surgery issue came up, she was going to fly back to help with an auction. The few remaining things left in the house, her mother didn't want to take with her. We didn't want. Were being auctioned off. You know, you kind of realize it's 100-plus years of fading memories, things that didn't mean anything to her mom or really to us were put on the block. A few things we did bring back with us. The other week we got a truck and loaded up a number of items for us to have to pass on to our children. A few things, actually, kind of try to recoup some of the expense of everything, and we're selling it on eBay. Some of the items we looked at and brought back with us were commemorative memorabilia from Janet's paternal grandparents that they purchased to celebrate the marriages and coronations of the royal family. Like starting back with Edward, they have cups and plates and plaques and dishes and everything else. And you know, as an American, you kind of look at it, it's a little strange, but her grandparents, the Jollies, were from Scotland and came over here in the boat in the 20s, and so they still saw themselves as British subjects. And that was part of the way in which they honored their heritage. You know, as Americans, again, we look at some of that Anglophile aspects and kind of interests us and intrigues us. I think especially with the royal wedding that happened last month, you know, all of a sudden there's this renewed interest in all things British. And especially when you're talking about royalty, you know, thinking of those cups and plates her parents bought, the attitude that her parents had towards the royal family, someone whom they would never have the opportunity to meet. He was but a poor cooper from not a real wealthy place in Scotland. And so we think now, today, you know, with a royal wedding, as you watched on TV, you know, the few that could get the invites. You know, as Americans, we're fascinated with the pomp and the circumstance, and even at times the goofy hats that, you know, who was it, Prince William, Prince William or Andrew, Prince Andrew's girls wore, Beatrice with that one that kind of just stuck up in a strange sort of shape. But, you know, surrounding that wedding, Americans were so often wanting to be informed about, well, what is the etiquette involved with royalty? What does it mean to come before someone of such stature? If you were to meet the Queen of England, what would be the first thing you would do? Would you bow? Curtsy? Well, the answer is no. Unless you're a British subject, you should not bow or curtsy. A nod of the head is perhaps befitting. But the next thing is, you want to greet the Queen. What do? Nothing. She greets you first. She is the one who must speak first. And you do not shake her hand unless she extends her hand. And no fist bumping, okay? And please, as gauche Americans, you don't throw your arms around the old gal and say, Betty, it's good to see you. You know, Liz, hey, how's it going? Americans don't understand etiquette, do we, at times? No, there are those do's and don'ts, and while no longer such breaches of etiquette would ever meet the royal demands of off with his head, you probably would not get invited back to tea the next year. We think of royalty, of how we respond before someone of great stature. In this democratized society of, you know, this egalitarian culture we're in, we have a hard time seeing that gulf or that distinction. But as Christians, we really do need to have a clearer understanding of the distinction between us and the God who created us. How do we approach our God? What is, if you will, the etiquette in coming before the living God? Our passage this morning very much deals with that, because we see here to improperly respond to God's presence could produce some fairly horrific results. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, as Israel's getting ready for a great momentous time, God's presence is very real, and so are the problems. leading up to this point, of course, tribes are now unified under David as the king of all 12 tribes. There's a new capital city now, one they had never possessed, the city of David. Jerusalem was now their home. The threat of the Philistines has been greatly diminished, defeated in several battles. There is one thing left to make it all just right. The Ark of the Covenant. That symbol of God's presence, that all-important aspect of describing who God is and his relationship with the people of Israel, was missing. It had been well over a generation that had been captured by the Philistines and then given back, as the Philistines realized it was not a great gift but a curse to them as disease affected them. And so they gave it back to Israel. But it was just housed in a tent taken over by a priest named Abinadad who watched over it, but was no longer part of Israel's life in that sense. Well, David wanted to see that changed. The Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence, was so important. The Ark was but a chest of acacia wood covered with gold, with a golden lid called the mercy seat, on which there were two cherubim, their wings folded over. The Ark really symbolized and captured three important aspects of God's presence with his people. It captured, in the first, the sense of God's law, that God had revealed himself to his people Israel in the context of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And inside this wooden box covered with gold was the Ten Commandments, the two tablets each containing the Decalogue placed there so that the people would understand and realize that God had spoken and he wants us to obey him. The Ark is not just about God speaking to us, about his revelation. It's also about his right and his rule, his reign as well. You see, for the Ark of the Covenant was often referred to as the throne of God or his footstool. And as was common in the ancient Near East, the king would give his subjects the law and they would have a copy and he would keep a copy. And the copy would be placed under the throne as a reminder of this is his law. And so that Ark symbolized God's rule over Israel. And third and finally, it was an important aspect of that great high holy day of Israel's calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, on which that day when the blood from that goat was taken and brought into the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would enter but once a year and then sprinkle that Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of the atonement that was going to be made in the coming age. And so that threefold aspect of God's revelation, of God's reign, and of God's reconciliation were all found in that Ark. That was God's presence. But when God's presence came into the context of Israel, something happened. The people did not know how to respond. Let's follow along in God's Word in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Again, we're making our way through these passages. They're long chapters, and so for some it takes a while, so we read through it. But we really need to hear all the events that are coming out. And as you hear this read, and as you look at it in your bulletins or in your Bibles, listen for that idea of God's revelation, God's reign and rule, God's reconciliation. We'll pull that out. Hear now God's word. David again gathered the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadad, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the cart, the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there besides the Ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a horn. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out at the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed among all the people, who the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Whoa. You read through those passages, you kind of go, what is God doing here? I kind of want to ask that question every week as we go through some of these passages, recognizing the difficulty. You see, as we mentioned at the beginning, there's been more than for a generation that the ark was housed in the home of the priest Abinadab. It was time now to bring God's presence home to the city of David. And so, Abinadab's priestly sons, who had been caring for the ark probably their whole life, oversaw its transportation up over hills, down through ravines. Now, of course, to transport it, they realized no ordinary cart would do. Even the Philistines, when they delivered the ark back to Abinadab, they put it on a new cart with milk cows leading the way and set it on its path. They understood the sense of holiness, if you will, something new, unused. And so Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, put it on the cart for its safety, its protection, and it begins to wheel its way. And as it makes itself up at the top of a hill, the threshing floor of Nepon, something begins to happen. No one really notices that worship is ringing out through the hillsides, the clamor that's going on. The ark begins to wobble. The ox stumble. The ark shifts, and the unthinkable is about to happen. That ark, 400 some years old ark, containing the vestiges of Israel's identity, began to slip. Nobody noticed. They were too enthralled with what God was doing. Their worship had overtaken them. But Uzzah, who was behind, following behind, he noticed. And out of fear that it could fall off and shatter on the ground and become so ruined or tainted, he reaches out and grabs it, only to drop dead. You wonder how long it took for everyone to notice over the singing and the instruments and all that was happening. And there lies Uzzah dead on the ground by the hand of God, seeking to care for God's symbol of his presence. You know, up to this point, David is so much the golden child. Everything he did prospered. God was always on his side. Now this, he's got to begin to wonder and question. Do I want this ark near me? Uzzah, out of the best of intentions, reaches to touch, to hold, to protect, and this is how God rewards him? I don't think I really want to be part of that. So it's pushed off to Obed-Edom's home, and there it stays. David, in verse 8, we're told David is very angry with the situation. We're not really sure. Is he angry at Uzzah for being so irreverent to reach out and grab the ark? Or is he mad at God for striking this well-intended priest to the ground? The name of the place doesn't really clarify that. Perez Uzzah means the bursting forth of Uzzah. Is it his bursting forth to do something improper? Is it God's the one that is just flowing out in a way of overflowing in his wrath? I don't really know. It would appear that God's far too unpredictable to engage closely. And so David wanted nothing to do with it. It was hard to know what's the right etiquette. But David did understand and learn. We're not really sure what happened or what the process was. The ark was taken to Obed-Edom's home and was there for 3 months. And God began to bless Obed-Edom. And it sounds kind of the sense of jealousy as David gets the news. Hey, everything's going great at Obed-Edom's house. Family's grown, business is doing well, crops are wonderful. David kind of goes, I think I want that ark back in my city right now. But I think he began to realize, well, maybe it's not as dangerous as I thought. We're not told the process, but quickly David realized what had happened. You see, God's presence requires God's revelation. God's presence requires his revelation. The next time they move the cart, they do it properly, according to the way the law of Moses instructed them. Numbers 4 clarifies who can do it. Not just any old priest can touch it. It was a specific clan. The Kohaths were the ones responsible for it. And you weren't to touch it. There were rings on its side. Poles were put through. It was to be covered with special animal skins, and they were to carry it on their shoulders. Not on an ox cart, but on the shoulders of the priests. And so, it seems David does what he should have done initially. He went to God's word to find out what it was to be done. You know, I'd say Uzzah no doubt loved God. His motives may well have been good. But I just wonder if all those years growing up with the ark and the shed across the pasture there, you got a little too familiar with it. It's a little too comfortable, a little too cozy. And in some way, he treated it with a degree of contempt. But did he really understand who this God was? Kind of have to ask the question, when and where do we act like a Uzzah? God's presence requires God's revelation, God's word. I think Uzzah was just going off his good intentions, his heart. This is how I think I should be responding to God. I don't really need to look to God's word. I'm a priest. I've been trained. I understand this. I've been so close all these years. I'll just do what I think is right. Kind of goes counter to our world in which right and wrong are matters of the heart, not an external revelation, but it's not the way God's presence is understood. God has spoken, we're to listen. Now, I think if you quizzed Uzzah the day before, do you need to follow God's revelation? He would, of course, said yes. We agree with that too. We know when pushed, we should always be seeking God's face. We should be reading his word. And it's easy to look at this passage going, well, they just didn't have the right form. They didn't do it properly. You know, in our context, we can say there is a way in which our approach to God is regulated by Scripture. Yeah, all that's true, but there's a sense in which we can very easily only consider the form that's taking place. The issue for Uzzah, for us, is, yeah, what about the heart? That form is to instruct the heart to move to a certain place. It's not just a matter of the right rules, but how those rules point us, point our hearts to our God. Misbehavior is not just in a wrong approach that, yeah, they shouldn't have put it on an ox cart. That was wrong, and God was upset. He shouldn't have touched it. It should have been on poles. This wouldn't have happened if they followed God's instructions. The trouble is, you and I, we are hearts don't often see the need to really to learn. You know, I think, man, I've been around the Bible block enough. I mean, how many years of education and schooling and of learning? You know, by this point in my life, I should probably know this stuff pretty well, right? Yeah. No. It's that sense of familiarity that can sometimes get in my way of the very person I'm relating to. To put it on a much lower level. You know, man, Jen and I have been married almost 30 years. We've known each other 40 years. Now, for you kids, I'm not much older than that. You don't double the number to get my age. You know, we met when we were 11, okay? Is that helping? We're really pretty familiar with each other. You know, we have, over the last number of years, this saying, and she usually says it first. You know, we're talking, and I'll just make a statement or something, and it's exactly what she was thinking, and she blurts out, "I want my brain back." You know me so well, you know exactly what I'm thinking. That's a neat thing, isn't it? Do you know how much trouble I get in with that? Because we're so familiar, it's so close. Oh, yeah, I know what you want, honey. You want to go out for seafood, don't you? If you know Janet, no, she doesn't. I like seafood. And so I can very easily and mistakenly at times with that and some pretty other bigger things. She's not here, so I won't begin to share those. She's not here. I could share those. It is that sense in which, but it's my heart that's directing it, not her. Take that to that ultimate relationship, the one that oversees everything, our relationship with God. How easy it is for us to go, yeah, I know what he wants, and this is what it is, when in fact that's not what he's commanded. It's not what he's instructed. No. It's too easy to act first and read God's word later, but his presence demands that we listen and we learn. Christ is the final and the great prophet whose words are not just esoteric thoughts, they are words of life. And Uzza needed to know that. And so do we. But Uzza is not the only one who encounters God's presence, but doesn't know what he really requires. At the end of the story, we meet someone else, Michal, David's wife, well, one of his wives, as we've been seeing. Interestingly, Michal's not part of the celebration. She's a spectator glancing out the palace window. David, now following Uzza's death, is seeking God's presence in light of God's revelation, does everything right. It's on the shoulders of the right priestly clan being moved through the city. Again, the worship and the celebration is taking place. The horns are blowing. Sacrifices are being made. David leads the procession, leaping in the festivities of all that's going on. Ark is housed. The people are blessed. Food is given out. Remember, everything's perfect. But now David's ready to go home. You can just imagine. It's been a long day. He's exhausted, but it's that kind of really contented, great feeling that you have after doing something like this. And he's just ready to go home. And he says he returns home to bless his family. You know, I've spent so much time blessing these people. Now, family, it's time for us to celebrate. But before his foot crosses the threshold, there is Michal coming out the door. Arms on hips, foot tapping. Scowl on the face, words dripping with sarcasm. Oh, how the king has honored himself this day, acting like some ne'er-do-well, gyrating your hips. What were you thinking? You went right to the level, and notice what she says, of the servants, female servants. Okay, really not politically correct language, but she's saying, you know, you went to the level of our servants, and the females at that. That's how low you went. Some vulgar man exposing yourself. David's response is equally as harsh. But it's interesting, really, before we look at that, both David refers to himself in this, David's response is equally harsh. A tragedy strikes again. As we're told in that last line, Michal never bore a child. She was barren. Now, in the context of the Old Testament, it's not just about having children or not. It really was the picture of being removed from God's covenant promise. Because anyone knows it's from this line of David that the Messiah was going to come, and she's now technically being removed from that hope of that coming. See, the problem was, as she encountered God's presence, she never realized that with God's presence requires God's reign. God's presence requires his reign. Uzzah didn't understand the revelation. She didn't understand that God is king and not her and not David. We see Michael's rejection of God's rule and reign, of his kingly authority, by her response to David's worship. Her complaint is what? David, you're acting like a commoner. You are the king. Act like it. You have a station in life, and you should be acting much differently than this. Didn't maintain the decorum befitting his status and his crown. It's interesting, though. Notice, she calls him a king. How does he refer to himself there in those last verses? No, a prince. I've been appointed as a prince. And there's a huge difference between the king and the prince. Oh, just a generation. No, there's more than that. David is acknowledging that he is not the king. God is the king. David is serving him. But there is more to it than that. His audience is not Michael. It's not the crowd, but God alone. He more values and honors the worship of the slave girls than the reproach of his wife. He is not concerned with humiliating himself. He's concerned about who God is. See, both Uzzah and Michael respond to God based out of their own standards. Now, we could say Uzzah is, you know, he's all heart, all gut response. Michael, though, comes so much from this cerebral, detached kind of point, disengaged, upholding propriety and status over everything else. Appearance for her is everything. We're reminded three times, though, about her status. Who is she? Three times, whenever her name is mentioned in this passage, she is Michael, David's wife. No, Michael, Saul's daughter. Now, why is that important? Well, remember how Saul, as king, valued his kingly position and authority at all costs. When he saw David as a usurper, he would rather kill David than lose the throne. And Michael has inherited that so much herself that she sees that status as all important, that David should be a self-made man, independent, not willing to be humbled. He should be the one honored, not acting with contempt. She accuses him of disrobing, of exposing himself, of lewd behavior. You know, how often have you read the story and gone, yeah, you know, that must have been some wild party. Going, it's not no church service I ever went to. No. Fortunately, the pastor, no, don't want that. You know, it's interesting, though, is that is her accusation. I don't think that's the reality. We're told that David's wearing an ephod, and we'll look at that a little bit later. He was not exposing himself. He was not behaving inappropriately. He was behaving, though, appropriately in the context of the worship of his God. The problem was not with David. The problem was with Michael, with her heart, with that sense of honor and propriety that she wanted to maintain. See, Michael's core issue is the same issue that so many people have with God's presence. If God is God, then I'm not. If he reigns supreme, then I'm really not in control. And that bothers me so much, because I really would rather have the adoration. If God is God and he's in control and I'm not, then that means I have to let people know I don't have my act together. Things aren't really always going as well as I want others to think they are. So that's where etiquette can turn on its head, where we give a presentation of ourselves that may not be true to who we are. I've got my act together. I want to maintain that fantasy. My family is so good. We are so well behaved. You know, Jan and I have joked through the years, and as our kids have grown up, it doesn't quite seem to apply, but when they were little and would make the noises during worship, we always said it was our spiritual gift to you people to let you know what wonderful parents you are when you look this direction. But to recognize that sense of saying, this is really how we're struggling. This is what's going on. The problem with etiquette and propriety, it's a mask. We define ourselves by our roles, not who we are in Christ. Now, this passage is not a proof text to say, yes, anything goes in worship, that you know, we're going to see Pastor Vogel doing liturgical dance next week. Don't worry. ain't going to happen for so many reasons. But it does cut us to the core when, you know, when we think that I need to remain so composed and together in worship. And I think that's where a lot of us struggle with. It's really unlikely that we're going to start seeing the elders doing, you know, whirly dervish stuff in the front of the church. But to allow us to have a glimpse into one another's hearts and lives, to say, this is really my struggle. This is what I'm seeing God do in my life. It's a humiliating to let others see that. We don't want to risk coming in contact with an emotion for fear of a tear shed or a trembling voice. But that's not what worship is all about. To let others know that we're struggling, that God can break into a cold heart like mine and graciously work with me. No, too easy to be like a Michael and say, no, I want to act like I have it together. See, inwardly so, we really are saying, I will not be broken. I will not bend. I can mouth the words of the confession that we confess when we confess our sins. What is more, I can agree wholeheartedly with everything we believe. And that's just so wonderful and great. But at the same time, I can go back to my house having confessed my sins and still be a hard beast to my family, to those around me. I will never humble myself before my children. If I do, they'll lose all respect and I'll lose all dignity. God says that's not the case. Worship opens us up to the fact that God reigns and rules. You see, both Uzzah and Michael are not the only two characters in this story. Both of them violate God's protocol. Bad form, poor etiquette, if you will. They violate God's characters. They refuse to realize his presence requires his revelation and his reign. But that's a two legs on a three-legged stool. There's one other part to that arc that we had talked about. It not only was that God was the prophet and that God is the king, that third aspect, God is the priest, the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, all that comes into play here with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what about that aspect? That's where we come into contact with David. You know, when I first read this, I had a real problem. I was really kind of ticked off at God. Because Uzzah misbehaves, zap, he's gone. Michael, cynical, angry Michael, she doesn't accept God's authority, she's out. What does David do? You say, well, he gets it right. He brings the ark in properly. But he does more than that. As they get the ark ready, what happens? The first thing, they take six steps. Now, it's not a sacrifice every six steps. That would be a really long day. They take six steps with that sense of now a Sabbath rest. And then it says, David sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Is anything wrong right there? Who is David? He's a king, tribe of Judah, not a Levitical priest. David don't do no sacrifices. That's wrong. But then we're told something else. The next verse, verse 14. And David was wearing an ephod. You should go, unless you're asthmatic, I think. An ephod. Who wore ephods? The priests wore ephods. David, what are you doing? And if you look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 27, it says he was wearing priestly garments. And you kind of want to go, hold on there, big fella. Your head's swelling up a little bit. The crown's going to feel really tight because you are a king. You are not a prophet and you are not a priest. When you violate those rules, people get zapped. But he does more. They get to the city. He's leading the procession. Who led the procession before? Ahio, a priest. Now he's leading the procession with dancing and singing. And then he turns. And what does he do? He blesses the people. Do you remember what the priests did? Number six, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you now and forever. That was to be done by the Levitical priest. David is blessing the people. And then he's passing out food. It's not like just like a church picnic, you know. This is something a bit more significant than that. But God doesn't touch him. Is God inconsistent? No. I think David understands something that we don't. He is portraying and showing us something about this presence of God we never realized unless you look real closely and see what's going on. See, God's presence requires not only God's revelation, it requires God's reign, it requires God's reconciliation. It requires God's reconciliation, that work of redemption. And David's making sacrifices. You go, oh, is that it? You know, as long as you sacrifice with the right intent, God will be okay. Remember, Saul tried that routine. He made a sacrifice. He wasn't a priest. What happened? He lost the kingdom. That's part of the answer. It's not the whole answer. It's what David is doing in this whole picture, in this whole context, that goes so much further. That really he explains, I think, more clearly in a song he wrote. Psalm 110 helps us give the perspective of what's happening here. Do you remember where the ark is going? It is going to a new city, never inhabited before by any Israelite, but it's an ancient city. It's the city of Jerusalem. And now this is the city of David. And as David brings God's presence into that city, he's going to express something about his God. This is one of the most quoted pieces of the Old Testament and the New Testament, so they understood the focus here. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And again, if you remember in the New Testament how this verse comes in the context of a controversy in Matthew 22 between Jesus and the lawyers of his age and the Pharisees, when he said, to whom is David speaking? Who is David's son? David's son is greater than David. How can this be? The Messiah is the one to whom Yahweh is speaking, they recognize. But what is more, verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion, city of David, your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, there's a conflation taking place, a joining of two things that was unthinkable prior to this point. That there on Zion, the city of David in Jerusalem, there was a priestly order according to Melchizedek. And it was going to be overseen by the Lord himself. David understood this. He wrote about it. So the first question you may have is, that's really neat. Who's Melchizedek? Flip back to Genesis 14. Briefly look there. Melchizedek is one of those interesting, somewhat mysterious stories in the Old Testament. In Genesis 14, Abram has just come from defeating the kings of Sodom. And as he returns, he is met in verse 18 by someone called Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies from your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. You see, there was that understanding something special was taking place here in Jerusalem. That yes, as important as a Levitical priesthood is for David in his day, he was saying we are assuming something is even greater than what we are experiencing. Out of him would come the Messiah. And he would be according to that order of Melchizedek. And the writers in the New Testament pick this up. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read those verses. Kyle read those earlier as it begins to describe. And you go to Hebrews chapter 7, and it goes even fuller. And I won't go through all the verses as it describes, though it's just saying in beginning of chapter 7 of Hebrews. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned the tenth of everything. It's this sense of Abraham is really doing an act of worship. To who? This priest of the Most High, who is a king and a priest. But then it goes on in verse 11. Now, perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, David's tribe, And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by power of an indestructible life, for it was witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what's happening. And David understands that. And it's right in this vortex that David is saying, this is at the core of our worship. It is a God who is present with us. And it's not about an ark, a piece of wood covered with gold and some stone tablets on the inside that upon which the blood of the scapegoat was placed and God's center of rule was there. Those are but pictures signifying something greater. It's signifying Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king who accomplishes everything. And David is pointing to that. With his sacrifices, with his blessings. David brings full circle all that God demands, that David's greater son, Jesus Christ, is the one who is pictured here. Now, what does that do for us? It should radically change the way in which we worship. It should change the way in which we live. When we gather together, we come into the presence of Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. We hear his word. We know he reigns, and he is Lord, and he is a priest who is the one who has sacrificed for us and intercedes for us before God. What fears do we have, not only in this place, but as we move through our lives, that we have a revelation. We know where the fences are in our lives. We need not worry that God in a moment will just snap his finger and change the rules, and we don't know how we're supposed to live and what we're supposed to do. God, are you going to be mad at me if I do this? And God says, I've told you. Read the word. It's all there. And if there's anything question that's not answered there, go boldly. You're my child. You're a child of God, and you are living within my reign and rule. But not only that, we have his reign. You know, we can relax. God's in control and you aren't. We love that myth of being in control, but we realize we really don't have that kind of power. But we have a God who is loving and gentle and caring and good when times are good and when times are horrific. He's the same. He is reigning. But not only that, he is also the one who brings reconciliation. He is our priest. There's full acceptance. There's access. What etiquette do we need to come before him? We come to him as a child, covered in his righteousness, his robes, his saying, you are mine and I love you. So we can sing of his holiness without fear that cripples us. But with a sense of knowing his greatness, his grandeur, his pleasure that is ours. And we can come to this world in ways that leave us trusting him, not living fearfully, knowing the freedom that we have each and every day. Let's pray. To you,